Please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are continuing along Sunday morning by Sunday morning, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And our text this morning is Matthew 7, verses 12 to 20. As we've been seeing, the Sermon on the Mount is about how to live as a Christian. It's presenting to us the righteousness of the kingdom. In other words, the standard of a righteous life to be a member of Christ's kingdom, how we actually should conduct ourselves as Christians. But it would be a misunderstanding to say that the Sermon on the Mount is merely about our moral behavior, especially be wrong to say it's merely about external behavior, what it looks like from a distance to live like a Christian. And we can say that in two different ways. One way is clearly the Sermon on the Mount is about a righteous lifestyle that flows from commitment to Jesus Christ. So we remember that he's the preacher that we're listening to. It's not just any old righteousness. It's because we love him. And a number of weeks ago, we noted in chapter 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when you're persecuted. But it says, when you're persecuted on my account. So the root of all this is a commitment to Jesus Christ. And the other way in which this righteousness goes beyond a mere external righteousness is there's an emphasis again and again on matters of our deepest self. Who am I at the core? I need a righteousness that flows out of the inner wellsprings of life. And so we're called right from the start to be poor in spirit, to empty ourselves of our own self-will. We had the emphasis on it's not just about not committing murder, it's about is there hatred in your heart. We had this emphasis on it's not just you're supposed to forgive other people for whatever random reason, you're supposed to forgive as you've been forgiven. So it all starts with how is God working in our lives. And so I want to read to you, just for starters, just to see this, verses 16 through 18 of our passage. This is talking about false teachers, but here again, there's this issue of not just what do the false teachers say out of their mouths or what do they behave like, but what's at the root of who they are? What kind of tree are they? So 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So it's not just about what kind of fruit do you bear, but what's the source of this fruit? What kind of tree are you? And that ultimately comes from God, the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. One other thing just to mention about the Sermon on the Mount in the big picture. Let me say something about how the whole sermon is organized. Twice, and only twice, in the Sermon on the Mount do we hear the phrase, the law and the prophets. And that's a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament has different components to it, but in the big picture, the Old Testament is the law and the prophets. And so if you go to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount and you work your way through the Beatitudes and the call to be salt and light, you're about 15 verses in, and there you have the first reference to the law and the prophets. This is 5:17. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. But then you go to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, and you work your way about 15 verses up from the very end, and you find yourself at verse 12 from our passage, and that we also can fulfill the law and the prophets. And that'll be a significant focus for us today. And that is a significant framing, that repetition of that phrase. And for the most part, what comes before it in chapter 5, the very beginning, is promises, this is the Beatitudes, promises of future blessing for those who live out the Sermon on the Mount. Why should I bother to live out the Sermon on the Mount? Well, if you're poor in spirit, you receive the kingdom of heaven. If you're merciful to others, you receive God's mercy. And then, the very end, you take this reference in 7:12 to the law and the prophets. From there on out is warnings of judgment if you don't live by the Sermon on the Mount. So, for example, verse 13 of chapter 7 has a reference to destruction. And verse 19 has a reference to fire. And verse 23 to being cast out of God's presence. Or verse 27, that the house that is you crumbles. And so sober warnings as to why we should pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount. So follow along as I read Matthew 7, this hinge point, verse 12, with the reference to the law and the prophets, and then getting into these warnings. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it has been our privilege to be together this morning and to hear from you already in the songs and the scriptures and our communion meditation. And we pray now that you would speak to us clearly through this your word, that we would be attentive and that this would indeed shape and change us from the heart inside and out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our focus this morning in this sermon will be on verse 12, the golden rule. So let me briefly say a few things about these two warnings, the two gates, verses 13 and 14, and the false teachers, verses 15 through 20. So in verses 13 and 14, we have two gates in front of us. And you walk through either gate, and it leads to two roads, and those roads diverge, and the end outcome, destruction or life, couldn't be more different from each other. And it would be natural, it seems, to go through the wide gate. It's easier to get through. It seems like it's probably the right way to go, because that's where everybody else is going. It's an easy road. But actually, the call is, no, beware, that leads to eternal destruction. You need to choose the narrow way. What this is saying here is not easy for modern, contemporary, secular people to accept, because it's saying the vast mass of humanity is turning away from God and heading towards destruction. And people say, well, what are you talking about? It can't be that way. And I would say in response, for one thing, is every one of us needs to be more honest and more humble in looking at our own hearts and lives. Because it's so easy to say, well, I see all sorts of trouble in the world, but we point fingers. It's all their fault. And this is a call to say, no, what goes on in my heart? And I think if we're honest, I know my own heart and where my own thoughts go. If we're honest, we're actually part of the problem of this world. And the point of eternal judgment is that God is so good, he is so fiercely good, that he is absolutely opposed to all evil. And so unless our own evil gets hidden under the blood of Christ, then we deserve that judgment because of that fierce love of God for what is good. So this invitation, this call to choose the narrow way, it is to choose to follow Jesus, the teacher, and to follow the way that he sets out in the Sermon on the Mount. And the issue here is that a lot of times people think that they can be neutral towards Jesus and neutral towards his way of righteousness. But think about it this way. Think about someone entering a rigorous academic program or a rigorous athletic program or some rigorous leadership training program at work, something that's demanding. How do you get into a program like that? Do you just hang around and it happens? No, you're intentional. You say, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to be willing to sacrifice. I'm not going to go the way everyone else goes. Well, that's what's the call here. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to be different. Be willing to say, I will follow Jesus. I will follow his way. And then I think you're here this morning because you've chosen that way. I hope that's why you're here this morning. And then the call is, let's stick with the narrow way. There are all sorts of enticements to go another way. But let's make that choice and continue in that choice day by day. Now, speaking of enticements, that brings us to verses 15 to 20 and the false teachers. Because you see, when you're on the Jesus way, when you're living out the Sermon on the Mount, there are traps and dangers to pay attention to as you travel the narrow way. You need to be on the lookout. And one of the things we need to be on the lookout for is false prophets or false teachers. And let's make this really practical. Many Christians, besides their participation in their local church, many Christians intake Christian teaching from Christian radio, from the internet, from podcasts, from Christian books, and so on. And some of that material is very good. But Jesus is saying here, you need to be discerning. There are Christian teachers. They're at least Christian in name. And they actually have ulterior motives. They look like sheep. They look like they're just like one of us, but they aren't. It's a sham. It's a show, right? And one of the ways to evaluate them is to evaluate their content. What are they teaching, and compare that to Scripture? But Jesus' focus here actually is, what about their character? What about their behavior? And you see, that is totally in keeping with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant just for your average, everyday churchgoer. The Sermon on the Mount is meant for the church's teachers also. And if the church's teachers are not living by the Sermon on the Mount, then what right do they have and what ability do they actually have to provide any modeling of what it looks like to walk the narrow way? Sometimes we evaluate teachers by how confident they come across, or how knowledgeable, or how insightful they seem. And sometimes that's a fine category to think about, those two categories, confidence and knowledge. But those can be faked. You can be a wolf and act like a confident teacher and preacher. And so the key is, what about this person's character? And I'm not going to tell you that you should never listen to any teaching if you can't face-to-face personally get to know the person. But even if you listen to somebody on the internet, you want to be discerning. Is this person, are they self-promoting? Are they always telling you how they are better than anybody else and how they can provide for you teaching that nobody else can? Are there clues that there are issues here with a person's character? Let me mention in closing for this section three tests when you're looking at a preacher or a teacher from a distance. One, is there anything going on with financial accountability? You know, there's there are different organizations that are like watchdog groups on Christian ministries. There's the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. Does the ministry make their financial statements available? That's a key test. Another one is just, do they provide any information about any kind of accountability that they have? I remember years ago going, I loved this. I went to a Christian concert, a singer-songwriter that I really enjoyed. And at the beginning of the concert, he said, "My ministry is under the authority of the elders of Christ Community Church of Franklin, Tennessee. And if you got issues with me, you could take them up with the elders of my church." That was wonderful. And then again, like I'm saying, just to be attentive not only to the words that come out of their mouth, but what's going on in terms of character, in terms of integrity. And sometimes it doesn't even take long to learn. There are, you know, the examples are numerous of popular Christian teachers. I came across one this week, this person, since their conversion, they're currently on their third marriage. But they're a popular Christian teacher. And so to be attentive to these sorts of character issues. Now let's spend the rest of the time that we have looking at verse 12. Which we know famously as the golden rule. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his discussion of verse 12, suggests that we would do well to make a mental list of things that we like to have happen to us, things that we find encouraging, things that we like to receive. And you might make a lengthy list. What do I like in terms of how people should treat me? I like when people express appreciation to me. I like when I receive an unexpected gift. I like when I'm in a time of suffering that people come alongside me. Those would be the sorts of things that many of us would say. And Lloyd-Jones says, okay, you got that list in mind? There you go. There's your marching orders. Now you know how to treat the people in your life. And you could also, he says, make a list of things you don't like. I don't like it when people say unkind things about me. I don't like it when people misrepresent me. I don't like when people come at me with anger and threats of some sort. Okay, well, there you go. Don't do that. Don't approach other people in those ways. Don't treat others in those ways. Because, see, the issue is our natural bent is to think, I'm somehow different from everybody else. I deserve better, or I know better. And to say, no, you're just as human as the next person. And the kind of stuff they like, the kind of stuff you like, that's the kind of stuff they like. And the way you like to be treated, that's how, right? There you go. There's your marching orders. The golden rule, it's a call to imagination and to sympathy. When I say imagination, it's a call to put yourself in the other person's shoes. What would it be like if I were in their situation? Can I get out of my own head and, oh, if I came at this from their perspective? And that takes sometimes a little bit of imagination and stretching ourselves from the way we tend to think. And then to sympathetically say, well, what would be good for that person if I were in their shoes? There are, of course, limits to this. If if my favorite kind of music is Christian heavy metal from the 1980s and 90s, Rez Band and Stryper were band, like Stryper was this band that mimicked the rock group Kiss. And that's what I love. And I like to play it loud. And so I say, well, I wish what other people would play for me, my Christian metal, that's what I'm going to inflict upon them when they come. I mean, that's what I'm going to let them enjoy. Right. So I'm just saying, some of those things you think where you have an idiosyncratic thing you like, well, broaden to the next category. Like when I have people over, what would be the music that they would enjoy hearing? Why don't I play that for them? I think you understand the point, is you think wisely about how this plays out in the specifics. If you go to the kitchen, the restaurant kitchen of a professional chef, the chef will have a variety of types of knives. He'll have a bread knife and a paring knife and a meat cleaver, and right, it's a complex job. You need all sorts of different kinds of knives. Well, if you read a thick Christian book on Christian ethics, right, it'll have all sorts of different concepts to think about. Right? What do you do, and how do you know what to do if you're hiding Jews in your attic and the Nazis come to the door and say, do you have any Jews here? Like, what are the ethical principles in mind? Right? And there's complex things like that. But your professional chef, on an average day off, and he's going for a hike somewhere, and he wants to be prepared, and so what kind of knife is he going to bring when he's going for a hike in the woods? He's going to bring a pocket knife for whatever. It'll do anything. It's useful in all sorts of ways for whatever might come up. Well, the golden rule is your and my pocket knife for everyday morality. Any kind of situation, in general, how do I deal with this situation? Well, what would I want if I were in that person's shoes? And you ask that question. I think sometimes we don't think in these terms. We're in some kind of interaction with other people, and either we go to what we want, let's let that drive it, or maybe we go to other biblical principles, and those are good and fine too. But I want to ask you, because I've seen this week for myself, yeah, I could use some more training in having this concept in front of me. And maybe it'd be good to write it out on a 3x5 card and the golden rule and put it somewhere where you see it. Oh, yeah. My wife and I have been talking over the last couple days, thinking like, if I were listening to a sermon, what kind of sermon would I want to hear? Oh, I'd want it to be clear. I'd want it to, right? We're just talking about things around the kitchen. If I were in my husband's shoes, if I were in my wife's shoes, what, you know? Oh, yeah, I would do the dishes. I would take care of this thing, right? So do that, work at this. Make this more a part of your everyday life. God has given you a pocket knife that's really wonderful to use in all sorts of scenarios. What would I want if I were in that person's shoes? Now, Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. You know, Matthew 22, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They say, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. On these two, the law and the prophets depend. In other words, this is a summary of the whole Old Testament. Love God and love people. Now, here, Jesus draws attention specifically to the call to love people. But of course, properly understood, love for neighbor is derived from, because I see that my neighbor is made in the image of God, and ultimately it's, when properly understood, it's I love God, and because I love God, then I love the neighbors that he has put around me. But it is interesting to think about this, because The golden rule is simply another way of expressing Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just take, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and flip the order of the phrases. So you start with, as yourself. Oh, how do I love myself? What do I wish would happen to me? Oh, that's how I'm to love my neighbor. That's what I'm supposed to do. And so this is another form of love your neighbor as yourself. That command from the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, sometimes gets misinterpreted. Sometimes people will say, well, what that means is first you need to learn to love yourself. And you can't really love others until you've learned to properly love yourself. And that's not what's meant. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? So if in the middle of the day, without even thinking, I'm thirsty, what do I do? I don't even register consciously what I do. I find something to drink and I drink it, right? Because I have this need for drink, I'm thirsty. If an object, let's say a ball, is coming at a fast speed at my head, what do? Without thinking, I block it, right? Okay, that's how right? It's talking about just natural love for yourself, not self-centered evil love for yourself, just normal human, right? So if someone else is thirsty, get them something to drink. If you see that, if you see an object heading fast for someone else's face, block it, get in the way. Right? The way you take care of yourself just naturally is the way you should be thinking about other people. So at its essence, the golden rule, whatever you wish others would do to you, you should do to them. It is another expression of the command to love one another. Love one another in the church, but you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's love people outside the church, even people who aren't part of your group. And sometimes we hesitate to emphasize the call to love because the world talks so much about love, and we think, well, if it's worldly, if they think so much about love, then maybe it shouldn't be a priority for us. Well, sometimes the world's definition of love is off, so we need to think clearly, what is love? But the prioritization of love is clear in Scripture. In Romans 13, Paul makes the same point as we find here. This is Romans 13, 8 and 9. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. All the commands are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It would be good also to go to Paul to make sure we're clear on what love is. Love is both action but also genuine regard for the other person. So that in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all that I have to the poor, you say, that sounds like love, give all that I have to the poor. But he says, if I give all that I have to the poor and have not love, oh, you mean I can do something that looks like love, but I don't actually care for the person? So it's giving to the poor, but actually genuinely wanting their well-being. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind. You've heard the thing about 1 Corinthians 13, put your own name in there. Is this true of me? Stefan is patient. Stefan is kind. Put your name in there. I am patient. I am kind. Am I loving? And so as we walk through the narrow gate, and walk on the narrow road, we do so by commitment to Jesus, to follow his teachings, to follow his example. The central and highest order command within the law of Christ is the command to love one another in the church. And when you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, The golden rule is placed right in the middle of the section about loving your enemies. So even loving your enemies. but following the example of Jesus, who said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so Jesus loved us even when we didn't deserve it. And so that gives us our marching orders. And so I want to ask you in closing, think about your relationship with your spouse, or if you're not married, family members, or neighbors, or coworkers, people who are close to you, people with whom you interact. And ask yourself, how do I treat those people? And what would happen if I was more mindful of this idea of how would I want to be treated if I was in that person's shoes? Think about people on the bus, or people in traffic in your car, or people whose, by worldly standards, whose social standing is higher than you, maybe your boss, or people who, by worldly standards, their social standing is lower than yours, the people who are serving you in various ways in the world. And what would happen if you said, I wonder what it's like to be in their shoes, and I wonder what I would want if I was in their, oh, maybe that's how I should treat that person. How about people you interact with online, or people you interact with in areas of sports, or maybe your own sports, or your children's sports, or other hobbies? What would happen if we said, oh, what would it be like to be in that person's shoes? How would I want to be treated if I was them? Ah, that's how I should interact with them. Last week, Nathaniel emphasized the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a significant part of our growing in love towards one another, to be walking in step with the Spirit. And our closing hymn this morning is a prayer that we would be yielded to the Spirit, and that love, charity, would flow from us as an expression of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. It's a call, Lord, I want to be more open to you so that your love can flow through me to those outside. So let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the challenge. You have stretched us as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount week after week, and help us to grow in this call to put ourselves in the shoes of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.